Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the last portion of Daniel chapter 9. In contrast to what we've been seeing up till now, long passages of Scripture, we only have a few verses today, verses 23 through 27 of chapter 9. We have that printed in your bulletins, but we encourage you to bring your Bibles. And while you're finding that, let me just say for those of you who are curious, we had a good service early on this morning. We met at 8:45, and we ended up with 43 in attendance. So I thought that was really good, but it's great to see you all here today. Glad that y'all could make it. Good to see the balcony being used again. We weren't doing that in the early service. But we come now to Daniel 9, verse 23 and following. And as I read it, let us remember this is the inspired and infallible Word of God. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations there shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God stands forevermore. When I first read this passage last Monday, preparing to preach on it today, my thoughts went back to my first week in systematic theology class at Reformed Seminary. As I've grown older, I began to realize what a privilege I had to learn under such academic men. And perhaps the best academic professor that I had was John Richard DeWitt, who was my systematics theology professor. Dr. DeWitt has a towering intellect, and frankly, he has such a command of the English language that his vocabulary was sometimes a little challenging to us. During the first week of class, he was lecturing on the scriptures, and from the scriptures from the Reformed view. And he said, gentlemen, always remember that one of the key thoughts that came out of the Reformation was the perspicuity of the scriptures. And before he went on, my friend sitting next to me said, Dr. DeWitt, could you spell that word, please? Certainly. P-E-R-S-P-I-C-U-I-T-Y. Perspicuity. Thank you, Professor. Would you mind defining it for us now? And he says, well, it means that the scriptures are clear. They are lucid. They are not obscure. In the Reformation, people have been told that the Bible's a deep book and you can't understand it, you peasants, and you need a priest to interpret it and read it, and you just stay away from it and listen to what he says. But the Bible is not like that. It's not a code book. It's not a puzzle. It is a clear book that anyone with an ordinary education can read and get the main message. Well, the reason I was thinking about perspicuity was because it seemed to me this passage is rather obscure. Would you agree? All these weeks and stuff, what does that mean? And frankly, when you start looking at the commentators, you find a different interpretation among just about every one of them. A lot of ink has been spilled by commentators of the Bible on this little chapter in Daniel. But as I read through it, I began to realize Dr. DeWitt was right, even about this passage. I can't explain every aspect of it. There are mysteries here. But we can all understand the main thrust of the passage. You see it in verse 23. Now, you remember, the angel Gabriel had flown at warp speed, at the speed of light, to come to Daniel to answer his prayer, his prayers for mercy. And that's what he says. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I, Gabriel, have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. So that tells us a very important couple of facts about what's to come. Whatever it is, it's good news. It is an answer to a prayer for mercy, and it's sent to a man who is greatly loved. So, you know, it's one thing to hear someone say, Bubba, I got bad news for you. You better sit down. Take a deep breath. But here, we're hearing, I got great news for you. I got some news that's really going to encourage you. And so, if your interpretation leads you to anything other than encouragement, your interpretation's wrong. So, with that little word of encouragement, let's go on. Verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Well, that sounds all pretty good, but what is this 70 weeks business? Actually, the original Hebrew doesn't say 70 weeks, it says 70 sevens. Now, you can understand how the translator said, what's 70 sevens? Well, seven is a week, so it's 70 weeks. But I think it would have been clearer if you'd left it at 70 sevens. Seven is a holy number. It's the number of completion. 666 is the number of the Antichrist because he's the man of transgression. He's evil. And 666 is 6 times 6 times 6. It's evil to the nth degree. It's similar in another direction from what we heard in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is to the best degree. So what would 70 times 7 be? It would be the full time. It'd be the whole enchilada. In other words, verse 24 has given us the overview of history, the history about your people, Daniel, that is the chosen people of God, the people of Israel, and your holy city, that is the city of Jerusalem that lay in waste over there in Palestine right now. So I'm going to tell you God's master plan. And this verse at the outset reminds us of a very important lesson, and we need to struggle to remember it. And that is that history is not a matter of blind chance. It is not a matter of just an endless succession of tragedies pointlessly tumbling out. But history is the plan of God being worked out in time and space. History is God's rule over all. And that's what we're going to see as we move through this. It's about your people and the holy city. It is to finish transgression. Another way to translate this is to bring to an end the rebellion, the immediate rebellion of the Jews that's landed them in exile, in Babylonian captivity. It's about to come to an end. And I'm going to tell you now how it's going to end. Jerusalem is going to be restored. This is a great thing for Daniel. This is what he's been praying for. But for us, as we read verse 24, we can see that there's a lot more involved in just that. A lot more involved than just the building of a city in Palestine. He says there will be to anoint a most holy place or to anoint a most holy one. Again, we have God's plan of salvation in capsule form giving here. So let's move to the specifics. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. All right. Now, we've just heard about 70 times 7, so that's the whole schmear. That's everything. What's 7 weeks? Well, 7 weeks is a much briefer period of time. I mean, if you're 20, 7 weeks is a long time. If you're 60, it ain't no time at all. All right? Daniel was in his 80s or 90s. So in a relatively short period of time, something's going to happen. What's going to happen, Gabriel? An anointed one, a prince, is going to come. Who could that be? Who is the anointed one? Well, you know, as Christians, we know the anointed one, the Messiah, is Jesus. But in this case, I don't think that's who's being pointed to here, because he's coming in a relatively brief period of time from now, Daniel. And there was another one who came. I believe that the anointed one in verse 25 refers to Cyrus, the king of Persia, that was to come on the scene shortly after this. Now, Cyrus was not a believer. Cyrus did not believe in God. He was not a fearer of God. So how could I call him the anointed? Isaiah did it in chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open the doors before him and gates that may not be closed. When Cyrus got on his throne, he possessed everything that had belonged to Babylon. He possessed the captives the Babylonians had captured from Israel. And God put it in Cyrus's heart to send those people back to their land. So he said, all you Jews, gather up. You're going back to your promised land. I'm going to send soldiers with you to help you. I'm going to give you money so you can rebuild your walls. In fact, we're going to go into the old treasuries of Babylon and we're going to get the golden cups and pitchers and basins and everything that they stole from your temple. We're going to send it back, and I, Cyrus, command you to rebuild your temple and worship your God there. Now, Cyrus wasn't a worshiper of God, but the Bible tells us that God holds the heart of the king in his hand, and he can turn it like a river wherever he wants it to. He still can do that today. People don't have to believe in him in order to serve his purposes. In this case, anointed one means chosen instrument. Cyrus was God's chosen instrument for that time and place. So then what's going to happen? Look at the rest of verse 25. Then for 62 weeks, it, the city and the temple, shall be built again with squares and moat in a troubled time. So in 7 weeks, Cyrus is going to arise, a relatively brief period of time. In 62 weeks, what he has ordered will be accomplished, the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. 62 weeks is not 70 times 7. It's not that long, but it's a lot longer than 7 weeks. And we see something else here, that it's going to be rebuilt, but in a troubled time. And if you'd like details about it, I send you to the book of Nehemiah, where they rebuilt the walls holding a trowel and a sword in either hand because they were being besieged by their enemies. This morning in the first service, I said they were holding a troll and a sword, but they weren't holding trolls. That's a different book. But it was a trowel. You know, you slather on the concrete with that. So that's what they were doing. And just think about this for a minute for Daniel. You've lived all your life in Babylon. You've been in captivity. And all you've ever heard your grandpa talk about are the good old days when we lived in Palestine in the Promised Land. Well, what was it like, Granddaddy? Well, boy, it was the land of milk and honey. You know, this is the way old people talk. I'm one of them now. You should have been around in my day. It was a lot better in America in my day than it is now. Let me tell you all that. Well, that's what Daniel would have been saying and hearing all along. So now they hear, well, guess what? You're going to go back to the land of milk and honey. That's great. We get back there, it's all going to be fantastic. Well, yes and no. The restoration of the land is going to be great, but it's not going to end your troubles. Be sure of that. When we go through trouble, we will go through trouble, God will be with us. And that's what this message is all about. You know, the health and wealth prosperity preachers tells you that God wants you to be rich and happy and just blessings all over the place and life will be a bowl of cherries. That's hogwash. Dr. DeWitt taught me that. He didn't use that word. I can't remember the word he used. But it's rubbish. It's wrong. And if you swallow that bilge, when things don't go well for you, you're going to wonder, well, what's wrong? God isn't keeping his promises. Maybe my faith isn't strong enough. Well, read the scriptures, the scriptures tell us that we're going to have trials and troubles. And that's what he's preparing them for. But there's going to be good stuff in it. God is in control. And that's what we must learn. That's the lesson I was trying to teach the children with Paul's shipwreck. God does not calm every storm. He never promises to calm every storm. But he does promise to be with us when the storms of life break upon us. Well, then we come to verse 26. And we see after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. This can't be the same anointed one that we read about in verse 25 because a long period of time has gone by. That guy's off the scene. So who could this anointed one be? Who could be anointed by God and then be cut off and have nothing? This must have puzzled Daniel greatly. Does it puzzle you? I hope not. Because we know who the Lord's anointed is. We know who came and who was cut off and left with nothing for our sake. We know who hung on a tree and had the sins of his people placed upon him. And he didn't just face death, he died in your place and in mine. And he rose from the grave to prove that our sins have been paid for by him. Daniel could not have understood all that. But he's been given a beautiful glimpse of it. You know, it reminds me of what Jesus said to Peter the night he was betrayed when he was washing Peter's feet. And Peter objected. He said, Lord, would you wash my feet? And Jesus could have said, Peter, if this bothers you, just wait until you see me tomorrow dying on the cross for you. You think you're embarrassed tonight? Wait until tomorrow. What if he had said that? Would Peter have understood it? Of course not. It might as well have been gobbledygook. So what did Jesus say? Peter, what I'm doing now you don't understand, but you will understand afterwards. And this gives us a very important lesson. And that is that God's mysterious ways conceal a heart of love and faithfulness. We can trust him in spite of the trials and the storms that we experience. We must trust him. Well, then we move on to verse 26, the last part of verse 26. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city, that is Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that is the temple. Its end shall come with a flood. It will be overwhelming. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. This is exactly what happened in 70 AD when the Roman Titus came in and absolutely wiped out Jerusalem, destroyed them all, and destroyed the temple. It was the disaster that Jesus predicted on the Mount of Olives. It was the disaster that he not only predicted but wept over. And again, it reminds us that every tragedy in this world is under the decree of God, but it is according to his good plan. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Maybe you can say that about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, but you don't know what I've gone through. You don't know what my child has gone through. You don't know what my mother faced. If I told you the tragedies that have come to our family, it would break your heart, and I don't doubt you. I'm not saying tragedies are not real. They are very real, and they cause very real pain. But I'm telling you that when the worst happens, you can still trust God because he's in control and he's proven his goodness and his faithfulness to us. And you say, where do you see that? I see it at every page of the Bible, but specifically Romans 8. He that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? I look at the cross and I know that whatever pain God has in store for me and my family, that it's love behind that pain because it was love that sent Jesus to the cross for us. How could he give anything greater than Jesus? Whenever you start to doubt God's love, look to the cross. Look at what he did for to his son for your sake. All tragedy is under God's decree. It's under his control. It's not an accident. And it serves a good end. We just can't see what that good end is often. Well, then we see the final verse, verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant. Still the bad guy that destroyed the place. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Now, this is a very brief period of time. It's obviously a climax. For 1 week, and for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. A couple of very strong words here. One is abominations. Abomination is that which evokes horror. It is vile. It is detestable. It is a filth. It's a horrible thing. Evil is going to briefly rule. It will be able to destroy worship of God. It comes on the wings of a desolator. And he's going to be able to work his abominations at his will for a half a week. But then look at the end of verse 27. Until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. The decreed end could be read the predetermined destruction. In other words, Satan has a date with destiny, a date with his destruction. God has promised that. In 2008, February of that year, the missile cruiser USS Lake Erie was on station west of Hawaii. It was operating in heavy seas that night, but it had a very important mission. Its mission was to use one of its SAM missiles to try to shoot down a satellite that was orbiting at 150 miles above. That satellite was traveling at 17,000 miles an hour. The reason it was to be shot down was because it was in a deteriorating orbit. Now, these things happen all the time to satellites, and we usually pay no attention. They tumble into the atmosphere, and they're burned up, and that's that. But this satellite had a large quantity of fuel still on board, and that fuel was toxic. And what NASA was afraid of is when it deteriorated and started to fall out of the sky, instead of falling into the ocean, it was liable to disintegrate over a large populated area, and it would cause the death or at least the illness of many, many people. So the Lake Erie had a vital mission. And they had only 30 seconds of a window to fire that missile so that it could intercept that satellite. At the appointed moment, even as the ship was pitching in the ocean, they pressed the button and off the missile went. It sped upwards and it obliterated its target. If you go on YouTube and search for USS Lake Erie, you'll see it there. There's a number of videos in there. There's one particularly that shows the launch of that missile, and it even follows it up, and you can see it hit that satellite. Boom! Just blossoms into light. It's just like Star Trek. Fire phasers. It's beautiful. It's great. Love that kind of stuff. You know? Well, why do I mention that? Because that's what we read here. Until the appointed, predetermined destruction falls upon the desolator. Until. And what it means is that Satan has a lot of freedom right now to wreak havoc among God's people. He can cause a lot of trouble. He can cause real pain and real hurt. But as we face those things, child of God, we can remember his days are numbered. He is in the crosshairs of Almighty God. God's missile is locked on him. I don't know when the window of firing is going to come, but I know that the launch sequence has already begun. And at the right moment, that missile is going forth and it's going to obliterate him. He's going to be a big firework in the sky. That's coming. And that, you see, can build steel into our spines. And iron into our courage, because we know that God's going to win. It's going to be a lot of trouble. It's not going to be a cakewalk. It's not going to be easy, but it is going to be. And he's going to be with us through the whole thing. It's very much like Paul's shipwreck. The ship's going down, but you and I are going to get off, and we're going to be safe on that shore. You know, Dr. DeWitt not only taught me about the perspicuity of Scripture, but he also taught us that the New Testament is a commentary of the Old Testament. If you want an explanation of what's in the Old Testament, look in the New. So I scratched my head this week, and as I read through this, I thought, well, where's the commentary for this? And I found it. Found it in the words of our Savior on the night that he was betrayed. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. I offer you that verse to meditate upon this passage today. Tribulation is an ugly word. It means to be squashed. And you and I are going to get it. It's predicted. It's going to come. But we're supposed to have peace in Jesus Christ. Peace. We don't have to be in turmoil. And we're supposed to have courage. Take heart. Be of good cheer, the King James says. Be of good cheer. He has overcome. He's already won. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you don't try to blow sunshine up our skirts. And you don't take our tragedies and sorrows lightly. You don't say to us, tut, tut, or just ignore it. You take these things seriously. You, whose son died on the cross, knows more about pain and suffering than any of us will ever know, regardless of what we experience. And so we know you take these things seriously. We thank you for it. And we thank you that you have promised that while we will have storms and trials and disappointments and sorrows, we can have peace in the midst of them because our Savior lives and has promised to be with us and to hold us in the midst of it. Father, speed the day when you will destroy the desolator and bring your kingdom in. For the glory of your Son, Jesus, we ask it. Amen.